Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of Micah, and we're in chapter 5 this evening. Micah chapter 5. Does my microphone sound weird to you? Okay. Sounds weird to me. I'm all right with that. Because I'm weird. Micah chapter 5. Now we have looked at the outline of this book, and of course we see Micah is speaking of the judgment that was coming on the northern and southern kingdom. Micah, again, a prophet to both. And of course we saw the reality of the judgment in chapter 1. We saw the reasons for the judgment coming down upon these Hebrew people in chapters 2 and 3. We saw the prophesied restoration, you see, of the nation in chapters 4 and 5 last time together. And then this evening we will begin the last section, the third section of this book, where there's a proclaiming of the reconciliation. So it's the reality of judgment, the reasons for it. We see a God pronouncing judgment in the first chapter, prophesying restoration in chapters 4 and 5, and proclaiming reconciliation in chapters 6 through 7. And so we open up tonight in verse 1 with a baby crying out, "Please take me out of the sanctuary because I don't want to be here." "Take me out of here. I don't want to be here. I want to be in the children's ministry." And so in verse 1 of chapter 6, we read, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." Now the Lord here is saying, hey, you guys are out doing your own thing and in rebellion and caught up in all your covetousness and perversity, and you're worshiping all your idols. I got a question for you. What have I done wrong? Sometimes parents can feel that way to their kids, right? Did all this for you. I tried to raise you upright. I did all, you know, I trained you in the Word. I provided all the money to go to school. I've done all these things for you, and yet you're going out, man, and totally messing up your life. What have I done wrong? I mean, the Lord has got a complaint here. He says, how have I wearied you? Tell me. Testify against me. Go ahead. Bring it up. You see the broken heart of the Lord as a parent over the complete rebellion of his children, the lack of appreciation, the lack of any kind of loving demonstration of worship towards him. And he's asking if he's done anything wrong to cause them to rebel. And then he goes on and he recounts, just as a parent would, what he has done. He says, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." God says, "Look, I remember when you were slaves in Egypt? Remember how I brought Moses to you? Remember that? Now what have I done wrong? See, let's see. You're slaves, and I brought Moses, and I freed you from slavery. That doesn't seem wrong to me. Okay, that should check pretty good. I gave you Aaron to represent you before me. I gave you Miriam, a great worship leader. She wrote beautiful worship songs. I've done so much for you, and yet you've rebelled. What's going on?" And I think the Lord could say the same thing today to this nation particularly. You know, I've blessed you abundantly with all kinds of natural resources in a great country, with foundations as far as governmentally that were great initially. Even today, the principles are still there, although we are perverting them increasingly. I've allowed you to live as a free people without any kind of despot or dictator over you. I've given you houses and cars, and you go to supermarkets and shop in the convenience of air-conditioned comfort. You know, you got clothing, you got TVs, you got all kinds of stuff. You got every form of music machine that you could possibly have. You've got good roads to go from one place to another. The ability to jump in an airplane and fly across the country in no time. So where have I failed? The Lord might ask us. Where? What have I done? He goes on here, he says, my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Of course, Balak, the king of Moab, wanted the prophet Balaam, who was a prophet for hire, or a prophet for profit, you might say. He wanted him to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. And each time, four in total, Balaam pronounces a blessing when he tries to pronounce a curse. And of course, that makes Balak, who had hired him, angry because he's supposed to pronounce a curse and it just won't come out of his mouth. The point being, of course, was that God is the one who instructed Balaam to say what he said. And even when he wanted to curse the people of God, he blessed the people of God. From the acacia grove, the last place the children of Israel camped before entering the promised land, according to Joshua 3:1. And it was from there that God stopped the waters of the Jordan River so they could pass through. You remember the priest stepped in on dry ground. In Gilgal, Gilgal was the place that he calls to remembrance, from the acacia grove to Gilgal. That's the place where they set up camp on the west side of the Jordan River in the promised land. Joshua 4:18 and 19. That's what God has done for them. He has been good to them. He has blessed them. And the whole idea, the whole purpose, was that they might come and just respond in a loving way to the grace and the gifts and the goodness and the protection and the faithful provision of a loving God. Just to worship and fellowship with Him, you see. But instead, they turned from Him and rebelled against Him. And for no apparent reason. God only showed them love and goodness. And thus they rejected Him. And as a result, they saw His wrath. People then say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here's the question that they ask in response. What do you want, Lord, from us? What do you want? You want thousands of rams? You want an abundance of offerings? You want me to sacrifice one of my children? What do you want? What will the Lord accept? What is the Lord looking for? They're asking, do you want us to bow before you? Do you want the burnt offerings or thousands of sacrifices and thousands of rivers of oil? A lot of people say, what's God want? What's he looking for? What's the requirements? God is not interested in sacrifices. You see, he's interested in the state of your heart. Where's your heart? Same idea is given in Isaiah chapter 1, where we read in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, the Lord says. He goes on, I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the callings of assemblies. I can't endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Or new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of burying them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Pretty solemn words. Come to me with your offering and sit in the pew and sing your songs without your heart being into it. I'm not impressed with that stuff. Again, like we shared Sunday, the fig tree with no fruit, just a bunch of leaves. Look green, look good, but there's no heart in it. God doesn't want heartless ministry. God doesn't want Christless religiosity and activity. He wants Jesus to be the passion. He wants to be the reason for your living, you see, that you fellowship with him, that you give thanks to him. In fact, that's stated in the very next verse, because they're asking the questions, what do you want? What's the Lord answer? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. When somebody asks, what's God desire? What's God want from me? You ever ask that? God, what do you want? What do you need? What is it that you want me to do? Guess what? That question does not go unanswered by the Lord. I want you to do justly. I want you to love mercy. And I want you to walk in humility with me. Do justly. In other words, be fair with people. Don't rip them off. Don't oppress people. Don't use people for your own ends. God help us, man, if we would just take that and put that into effect. And that even means your kids. Sometimes us parents can get the kids, well, hey, man, they're my slaves. Get out there and do this. Get out there and do that because I want to sit here. Rather than walking and exemplifying before them, we kind of tend at times to sit and order them around. Now, that doesn't mean that they shouldn't obey, certainly. But we need to be careful, the motive again. Hey, am I showing them or am I enslaving them? You see, we need to be an example. Do justly. Secondly, love mercy. Love mercy. Just gracious, loving kindness. To show to others the same mercy that God has shown you. So important. It's so funny how sometimes we look at other people and go, well, they need to straighten up here and they need to get this together and they need to do that. Man, they need to correct this area of their life and I'm going to hold them accountable. Why don't you hold them up before God? And just be merciful. God's merciful to you, isn't He? He's gracious to you, isn't He? He's so patient with you. What are you doing being impatient with others? How many times has God told you to do something that you didn't do it? And yet we find ourselves enraged because we told somebody else. Hey, listen. If they need to move on, say you're an employer, if they're not doing their job, well, and you've told them and you've warned them, of course, graciously, mercifully, fairly, then it's time for them to, hey, you know, obviously this isn't where God's called you to be, so we're going to ask you to kind of move on. But don't go into a tirade over it and assault their personality and, you know, I mean, that doesn't belong in the Christian. Show them the mercy God's shown to you. And then lastly, walk humbly with God. To be in fellowship with Him. To seek, above all, to please Him. Because you know what? People, funny. They're fickle. If you live to please people, be it your, you know, mother, father, your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, your daughter. If you live to please people, a fellow a brother or sister here at in the church, guess what? Sometimes you'll be happy because you'll be able to do it. But it's going to be an up and down relationship. Because what pleases somebody one day can pester them and bug them the next. Because people are moody, they're fickle. We see that on Sunday, a couple Sundays ago, Palm Sunday. The scene there, not that we're at Palm Sunday, I know where the calendar is. But you're going, wow, that guy's really messed up. But it was on that occasion. We're in the last week of the Lord's life here on Sunday mornings. It was on that occasion that people bowed down and said, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Messiah, King! Coming with David's authority and power. And man, they were crying out praise. The same gang, the very same gang, few days later, we're crying out, crucify Him. People, funny. You know what? Live to please the Lord. Live not to be accepted by Him because you are already accepted by Him because of what Christ has done on the cross. You know what? He accepts you. You don't have to strive. I hope He likes me. I hope He'll like this. I hope He'll... you think He'll love me? You think He'll let me into heaven? You think... Sometimes we live like that. You know what? God said, stop that. You're already accepted in the Beloved. Okay, I already accept you. I accept you with all your sin. I just don't want to leave you that way. Okay? So we're going to work on that. Through conviction and the correction of the Holy Spirit, He works and brings transformation to our lives. But we don't have to work to be accepted. Jesus says, you are accepted. It is finished because of what He has done. We need to receive and believe that. You see, and that tends to lend to humility. Lord, man, you know what? I know what I am. I know what I am apart from You. I'm a mess. I'm a wretched man or woman. There is No good thing that dwells in this flesh, but for your sake, Lord, I am changed. I'm a new person because of what you've done through Jesus Christ. That's already completed, you see, in the realm of eternity. I am seated, Ephesians says, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's, you see, where we're at positionally, relationally with the Lord. We're not there yet physically, literally, but the day is coming. So you know what? Live like you're seated there. Live for heaven's sake. These people lost perspective. And thus the relationship and fellowship being messed up with God, guess what? It leads to all kinds of perversion with their brothers and sisters. Because that's what happens when we leave God behind. Look around at the country that we're living in. A nation solidly founded on Christian principles. I mean, just think about it. School teachers were asked back in 1940 to describe the top disciplinary problems they faced in the classroom. You know what they were? Biggies. Talking in class. That one probably still exists. Chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, wearing improper clothing, not putting waste paper in the waste basket. They were asked again in the 1980s, the same question by college researchers. What was the top disciplinary problems that they were having? Rape, robbery, assault, burglary, arson, bombings, and murder. Now, when it talks about bombings, I don't think we're talking about... I just remember what we used... I'm not going to tell you what we used to do. We used cherry bombs to do it. I think we can add to that list today probably drug abuse, alcohol abuse, and guess what? Coming on strong is suicide. Big problem today among teens. What's happened over the years, in that 40 years from 1940 to 1980, what has happened now in almost 70 years? I think Woodrow Wilson said it best. He said, a nation which does not remember what it was yesterday does not know what it is today, nor what it is trying to do. We're trying to do a futile thing if we don't know where we've come from or what we've been about. The move has been on for quite a few years now to erase our history, to rewrite our history. I mean, and it's no secret. It's something that's going on. It's something that, you know, the government doesn't want us to remember, many of them in the positions of power and authority. And of course, it's all done under the guise of, you know, freedom of religion, separation of church and state, and that kind of a thing. But you know what? Remember the Mayflower? The people came over on the Mayflower, the pilgrims. You ever learn about that in school? I don't know if they're teaching that anymore. The Mayflower Compact, at one point, was found, and that's not a powder, ladies. It wasn't found it was found in every American history book for 150 consecutive years after the ratification of the Constitution. And is now, interestingly, absent from many, or most, I should say. It reads like this. I got a little copy, pulled it down off the line, Mayflower Compact. It says, in the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland King, defender of the faith, and it goes on, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. You see, that alone got it taken out. But that's history. Why not just let it stand for what it is? Why, well, you know what, that promotes a religion. Let's get rid of it. But wait a minute. Did these guys come over on the Mayflower or not? Yeah, they did. Did they write this document or not? Yeah, they did. Is that what it said? Yeah, that's what it said. But we can't have that in the books. Why? I mean, that's where we came from, man. Patrick Henry is known, who is known for the statement, of course, "Give me liberty or give me death," also said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We shall not fight alone. God presides over the destinies of nations." But you won't find that in your history books. Did you know that 56 of the individuals who signed the Declaration of the 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence, 27 of them had seminary degrees? 54 out of the 56 were born again Christians. Only two were not. John Quincy Adams, one of the presidents, one of our presidents, said, "The highest story of the American Revolution is this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government and the principles of Christianity." What would happen if a president said that today? Call the lawyers, man. Imagine the lawsuits. Imagine the lawsuit if somebody said this in a position in the courts or power. "Providence has given to our people the choice of rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." What would happen? You know who said that? John Jay, our first Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. What would happen to him today? Immediately, Congress said, "Get that guy out of here. Get rid of him." Another justice, Thomas McKean, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Pennsylvania, and was also the governor of Delaware in 1778, heard a case called Republica versus John Roberts. In that case, the jury found John Roberts guilty of treason. And the jury sentenced him to death for that treason. When the death sentence was handed down, Chief Justice McKean, in his courtroom read the sentence. He said, "John Roberts, you have been indicted and have been convicted of high treason. The sentence for those convicted of high treason is execution." Then Chief Justice McKinnon folded up the verdict, set it down on the bench, and he said these words to John Roberts. He said, "John Roberts, this sentence means that you have very few days left to you upon this earth. It behooves you, therefore, in this period of time to make peace with your Maker. You need to find the remission of your sins through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to call for someone who can lead you to that relationship with Jesus, whether it be a minister or a friend or just the sacred word of God. You are about to launch into eternity and you're not prepared to meet God. So let's work on that right now." Can you imagine if he said that? I mean, wow. The lawyers would be all over him. Another thing I read on September 7th, 1774, the opening of the original Continental Congress, which was really the precursor to our U.S. Congress, opened in prayer. You say, well, big deal, right? They still do. But listen to this. I read the prayer lasted for 3 hours. Not only that, but John Adams, in a letter, wrote to his wife Abigail regarding what happened that day. And he said in this letter, he said to her, "God spoke to Congress out of Psalm 35 and it built our faith. You see, they were not only praying, but they were reading the Bible. Psalm 35, Psalm 36, they believed that God was speaking to them through the Scriptures. The very first Bible printed in the English language in America was printed in 1782 by the Congress of the United States, and the reason they printed it is found on the very first page, and it reads like this: for use in our schools. Some of you, probably like me, went to schools where the Bible was read every morning. At Walmo Elementary School in Newcastle, Pennsylvania, in Mr. Fusco's class, in Mrs. Brueggemann's class, and in Mrs. Hamilton's, who God used to form me in many ways, many spankings, the Bible was read. We recited the Lord's Prayer and the Pledge of Allegiance every morning, first class, or first thing in class. What's wrong with this country? Why do we got all the problems? You can go ahead and say, well, it's got something to do, I think, with the economy. It's got something to do with what's going on in the world presently. It's got something to do with TV and all the things that we have by way of blessings. You see, if we didn't have all this stuff, then we... No. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's got everything to do with God and our relationship and our forsaking of Him. And the natural result of forsaking God, all you have to do is go home if you want. Hey, what happens when people forsake God? Go home and read Romans chapter 1. Because in that chapter it says, so they, knowing God, did not want to worship the Creator, but the creation. You see, and thus God gave them over. So they're without excuse. God giving them over to their own passions to commit all kinds of perversion and abominations. And they're all listed there. If you read your Bible, you know exactly what to expect to be the future of this country. Just open it up, if you'd like to, for your future, you know, reference. What do you think's going to happen? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen if we don't turn and then there isn't a revival. And listen, it doesn't start in the top of the government, because the government was set up by a people who were God-fearing. The reason we got the government we got is because, guess what? We vote for, we put in office people who what? Represent us, right? Well, I didn't. And everybody thinks there's this silent majority out there. Rush and the boys. I'd love to believe that. And I used to. You know what? I'm not buying it anymore. How's that, you ask? Well, consider the fact that we had record numbers out in the last election, this presidential election, record numbers. And guess what? We've got a situation where we've got a Congress. We've got a Congress, and whether the Republicans or Democrats, and there are people on both sides of the thing that I have just continued to put God aside. People who won't stand up for God won't come out with it. And we put these people in office. We're not praying for these people. It's our fault. How's your prayer life? Been praying for President Obama? God, speak to his heart. Lead him, guide him, give him wisdom. You praying for the congressmen, your congressmen, that God would just touch their hearts and do a work in them? How's our prayer life for those that, as Timothy says, that are in positions of leadership? What are we doing? How involved are we? I'm too busy. Are we read up in God's Word? Are we studied up? And do we have the clarity and the conviction as we open the Bible to be able to see a path and the person that God would have in those positions? You see, it doesn't start at the top. It starts with us, with you, with me. It starts with a church that is godly and holy and a people with a passion for the lost who aren't just talking it, but who are walking it. It starts with people who know the Word, not go to church, who are the church, who know the Word of God, who understand the will of God and can give to people instruction and direction as to what God's design and desire is for life. And there are many who go to church who, when asked, "Well, why do you believe that?" "Pastor said." I pray that's not this church. Don't believe what pastor said. Believe what Bible teaches. Pastor is not the Pope. Some think he's infallible. Tragic. There's only one infallible. That is God. And he has given to us his infallible, inerrant word. And we need to study it and know it and know him. The hope for your family, the hope for the community, the hope for the country, and for the world corporately is a heart for God's Word and a people that are holy to blaze a trail and say, "Hey, here's why we do what we do. He's the reason that we live, that we breathe, that we function. Whatever sacrifice it takes, whatever pain we have to bear, we're sold out for Jesus Christ. And we'll take this message across the street. We'll take it across the nation. We'll take it across the seas. But we got to have confidence in it. And see, that's the one thing that the enemy is out there to undermine. Well, are you sure that's really what God says? How do you know there is a God? Are you sure? Full of questions. Typical attack. Hey, come on. That's not new stuff. It happened in the Garden of Eden. Are you sure? I know that you've been walking with God and talking to him, but are you sure? I know he said not to eat of you. You can eat of every tree but one, the knowledge of the good and evil. But are you sure that that's what he meant when he said it? How do you know the Bibles? How do you know that God spoke? And of course, that's nothing new. Precious people, we need confidence in the Word of God. God said it. You know what? You can believe it. It is good for direction and instruction and reproof and exhortation in righteousness. These people were in a mess because they had turned from God. God says, "Come back to me. Come back. You know what I want. You know what I desire. You know what I design. I've told you before. This is not the first time." Micah wasn't telling them this the first time. Verse 8 there. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, they had this. This was the law. This was the original, the copies they had. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today." And listen to this. "For your good." If God ever says don't to something, he's not saying don't because he doesn't want you to enjoy life. He's saying don't because he doesn't want you to hurt yourself. You see, God has already laid out what he requires. And he laid it out for their blessing and for their benefit, but they refused to listen. They refused the Lord and to obey him. They held other gods. They did their own thing. They were ripping each other off, and as a result of forsaking the Lord. And the Lord's voice in verse 9, it says, cries to the city. Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod who has appointed it. And there the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination. Shall I count pure those things with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. God says, hey, I've set the standard here. Bringing down the rod on you. I'm shepherding you and bringing this rod down because you refuse and you reject me. And because you refuse and reject me, all kinds of wickedness flows from your hearts. All kinds of injustices. So they could obtain more wealth, more possessions, treasures, short measures. Not being fair with people and giving them a fair deal on things. They messed around with the weights, trying to rip people off. The Lord said, I'm not pleased with that. Rich men, violent and getting more, lying to people. What we've seen on Wall Street is just the outcome of people who are seeking money for God rather than God. Getting, you know, injustice and telling people lies and spinning things, and that's what they do. Therefore, he says, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate. Why? Because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but you shall not save them. And what do you do, and what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine but not drink wine. God saying, hey, you're going to get sick. Kinds of diseases and strange sicknesses will come your way because of your forsaking of me. You won't be satisfied with all that you have. You still won't be satisfied. You'll be hungry. Not simply a hunger physically, although that will exist, he says. There's a hunger of the soul. And you become slaves, captive. Captive. You think, well, slaves, that's not us, it'll never be. How many of us are slaves to the debt that we've run up? Not free. In fact, it weighs on you. Trying to satisfy it with more stuff. Getting more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. And you've got so much stuff now, and you got everything that you thought would fix it and make you happy, and guess what? You're still dissatisfied. And of course, we live in a culture and a society that promotes that. How's that? Well, you know, you don't want that little tube TV. It's only 27 inches, man. You need a 32 or a 42. You get the 42, you need a 50. Hey, isn't it great to go from tape to DVD? Oh, but now you got DVD, but since you got the bigger TV and it's high def, you need a Blu-ray. You need a Blu-ray. Get the credit card out. Because that's the way everything's going. And of course, you justify it. Right, guys? And there's no reason to pour money down in the tubes anymore. We need to get the DVD, you know, get the Blu-ray player so that, see, when we buy these DVDs, it's going to be old hat and it doesn't look as good on this big screen TV. Of course, when you get my age, it doesn't really matter because you can't tell that much anyhow. But, you know. And hey, got a little hint for you. Just go back to Best Buy and go back there. And you know what? Somebody brings one of those Blu-ray players back. And every week the price goes down a little bit more. You can get a better deal. Killer deal, actually. If you're patient. But you know what? You get the DVD. Now you got to get the Blu-ray. And the Blu-ray... Well, guess what? The discs are just a little bit more, like double. You know, it's one thing if you have the money to do it and God has blessed you. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have a Blu-ray player and a flat screen TV and a Blu-ray disc. What I am saying is when we start thinking that somehow or another that is going to fix the deadness and the emptiness in our lives, we run up the credit cards to do it. And oh, it's fun and it lasts a little while. Wow, this is a lot better. Wow, this is amazing. But you know, have you ever noticed how you get used to it? Now we're looking for something better. What are they going to come out with next? Do you ever wonder? Sometimes I sit and wonder that. You know, I'll say, okay, so now we got the 50-inch TV, which, you know, in my house is plenty big enough, only I don't have a 50-inch, but I've got an older model. But the thing that I look at it and I go, okay, so what next? I mean, you got the surround sound, right? You got the subwoofer that'll rattle your teeth. And it goes all around you, you know. The car races right through your family room. And you're going, wow. And at first it's fun and amazing. But after a while you go, I'm bored with this. Are you going to come up with something better? What's next? I mean... An entire room with speakers all around. The whole wall is a speaker, and then the entire wall is a screen, I suppose. In fact, here's the deal. I just thought of it. Here's what's next. Cash in on this. You've been to Soaring Over California Disneyland? That's next. A couch where you sit down. That's coming. I can already see it. It's a theater, home theater couch that actually is hooked up to the computer. And when you're gone, the couch turns just a little bit and it turns a little bit. And then in the movie, and then it goes up and down in the airplane. And then the screen all around you, not just a TV in front of you, the entire room. That's next. Hang on. You know why? Because no matter what, even that will be boring without God. It'll be a burnout and just leave you bummed out. Especially if you laid a lot of funds out. You're still paying on it when it's old. You know what I mean? The Lord says, stop this. Stop this kind of living. Stop ripping people off. Stop exploiting people. Don't become slaves to things you... It'll never satisfy none of these things. God warned these people over and over and over again. Leviticus chapter 26. It says, but in verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Panic attacks. Anxiety attacks. People that are wrought up running with all kinds of fears and troubles because they're not putting the Lord first. They're not trusting the Lord, you see. And thus, all kinds of problems, physically and otherwise, come their way. It goes on here in verse 16, "For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the workers of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." Omri, of course, some of you know him in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25, one of the worst kings of the northern kingdom. He did worse, it says there in 1 Kings 16, 25, than all the kings who were before him. He led the people down a path of sin, provoking the Lord to crank up judgment upon them. Ahab was also a very wicked king, probably the worst in the northern kingdom of Israel. He was part of the demonic duo, of course, in the Old Testament with his wife Jezebel. 1 Kings we're told in 16, verse 30. "Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." So it's a nice, you know, handoff. Dad was wicked and his son took wickedness to the next level. That's who Omri was. Leading people down the path of sin, into the worship of Baal, provoking the Lord to judgment. And thus Micah is telling us that the people are no different today. You know, we're no different today, following the same things, provoking the Lord to anger, to bring about judgment. People in government, people within the church, setting up and establishing practices that are leading people away from God, provoking God. We see things coming down in our country presently. The world looks at us and they see the immorality. The country that could once be trusted, that anything that we sold to them by way of loans or paper was good. We had that reputation at one time, you know that? Throughout the world. These guys don't ever default, man. They pay up. If you buy American stuff, you know, as far as money, funds and all that, and loans, it's going to be good stuff. Well, we just ripped the world off. No longer is that said of us. Madoff ripped off lots of people in various countries. You look at it, folks, and you see where we've descended. Hey, there's hope. But the hope isn't in men. It's in God. And you know what? It's in us who are called by His name, humbling ourselves and praying and turning from our wicked ways, our misaligned priorities, and putting God back in His proper place in our lives, that can bring that about. I don't think we're hopeless. I really don't. I think this is... In fact, I'm more excited now about the opportunity for ministry than we've had throughout the history of the church. I think we have a golden opportunity here before us that God has just dumped in our laps as the church to reach out to people with the message of Christ. Because everything else has come crashing down for many. There's a God in heaven. Guess what? He can bail us out and there's no slavery and our kids don't have to pay for it and their kids, he can bail us out. But we've got to come out and confess our sin and turn to Him. That's the heart of God. May God help us to do so.
And it begins with us. Let's pray.